Luke chapter 13, we're going to be picking up in verse 31 this morning. I want to begin our study this morning, though, like I often do, by asking a question. And I like to do this because it so often it kind of qualifies our hearts and gets us thinking. The question is this: how do you deal with the subject of death? The subject, the idea, the feelings and the emotions attached. I've found that most people, they deal with the subject of death in usually one of three ways. Some face death with fear. They're afraid to die, and the thought of death literally causes them to freak out. Maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe you're thinking, oh man, I hope he's not going to talk about death because I hate that thought. Some face death with fear. Others face death with frustration because death is the big unknown. That they are frustrated because a lot of people, they don't know, they have no idea about the afterlife, what it holds. So to some, the whole idea just makes them feel uncomfortable. It's like, let's talk about something else. So some people, they face death with fear. Others face death with frustration. But for those of us who know the Lord, we face death in faith. In faith. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the words of Christ, as he said to his disciples there in John chapter 14, that I am going, I have to leave you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will return that where I am, you may be there also. Or the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That's the way that we are to face death. In faith, a confidence that my days, my life, my destiny are all in the Lord. Now, we've seen as we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen our Lord Jesus deal with death in exactly that same way. You recall in Luke chapter 9, there in verse 51, that it says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. At that point, Jesus was beginning the last 6 months of his earthly ministry, and he was leaving the area of Galilee for the very last time. And he was on his way heading to Jerusalem, where he knew that he was going to die, where he knew that he had an appointment with death, where he knew that there was a cross that was awaiting him there. But it says that he set his face steadfastly, undistractedly, towards Jerusalem. He walked there with a confidence. And we've seen as he has journeyed, as we've progressed from Luke chapter 9, we've seen him moving through the villages, facing his enemies, healing the sick, teaching the people, giving constantly of himself, ministering to the needs of people. His life was marked by a tremendous confidence and a conviction, a focusedness in the face of his imminent death there in Jerusalem. The reason? How could he walk with such a confidence and a conviction? You see, he knew. He knew the Father's plan and purpose for his life. And he knew that until that plan and that purpose was accomplished, that he was indestructible. That nothing could happen to him. Christian, do you know the same thing is true of you as well? That God has a plan and a purpose for your life that he is seeking to carry out, and he has appointed a particular day. that you are going to be with him. The Bible says that he knows the number of our days. But until that day comes, we're safe. We're indestructible. Now, that doesn't mean that you should go out today and, you know, play chicken with some cars out on the freeway. The Bible also says not to put the Lord to a foolish test. You might find out that your day was today if you choose to go and, you know, do that. Don't put him to a foolish test. But knowing that your life is in God's hands, who has a plan and a purpose for your life, should give you, should give me, should give us a great confidence to live for him. I remember talking to Pastor Brian when he had just come back from a trip to Israel with Pastor Chuck. And it was one of those times when there was a lot of conflict going on in Israel, and it was kind of one of those times that it really wasn't a safe time to go over there, but they went over, they took a tour group over there, and I asked him, when he came back, I said, were you afraid at all about, you know, going on that trip? And he said, no, I wasn't. You see, I know that God isn't finished with Pastor Chuck yet. So I figured as long as I was with him, that I was okay, you know? Well, you know, the Lord wants us to have that same kind of confidence in our own lives, about walking with him, about living in fellowship with him, and knowing that he has a plan, that he has a purpose for our life. Now, in the passage that we're considering today, we see another example of where our Lord faced his imminent death with great confidence. A confidence that allowed him to not be intimidated by threats or altered by fear or distracted from the plan and the purpose that God had for his life. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Now, at this time, Jesus is ministering in the area of Perea. It's been called his Perean ministry. Perea is that area on the east side of the Jordan River. He's left Galilee. He's down in this area of Perea. Now, Herod, he was the tetrarch, or the governor, if you would, over both of those regions, of Galilee and of Perea. And you recall in our study last time that Jesus gave some heavy words concerning the kingdom of God. And he mentioned there were going to be Jews who were not able to enter into the kingdom of God because they were seeking to enter through the wrong entrance. Instead of coming through the narrow gate of faith in Jesus Christ, that he's the gate, that he's the door, that they were counting on the religious affiliation to get them in. That they were counting on their Jewish heritage, that they were counting on their own self-righteousness, that was going to open up the door. That was going to be the reason that they would be accepted in the kingdom of God. Because of their religious affiliation, their Jewish heritage, their own self-righteousness. And although they were very sincere in what they believed, they were sincerely wrong. And Jesus, as you recall, he said that he would say to some of them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They would hear those words, but to make matters worse, they would then see Gentiles being accepted into the kingdom of God. Being accepted to come in and sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they themselves were going to be thrust out. Well, needless to say, these words did not excite these guys. And what we see here in verse 31 is the reaction of these Jewish religious leaders. They weren't thrilled. They weren't excited. This angered them, and they said, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now understand, they didn't say this out of concern for for Jesus. These guys didn't like Jesus. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. Jesus made them look bad. You see, he wasn't self-righteous. He didn't come across in the arrogant type of way that they so often did. He wasn't heaping burdens on the people, and so they looked at Jesus as competition for the favor of the people, and they didn't want him around, and so they come to him and say, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. What they're seeking to do here, understand this, is to intimidate Jesus through fear to leave them. But notice Jesus' reaction. Again, in verse 32, read it with me. He says, and he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, a couple things to note here. First of all, understand that Jesus is not issuing a compliment here to Herod. He's not saying, go tell that fox, in the sense of a hunk or a good guy. Remember, we used to use that term, you know, oh, he's such a fox. You know, where we get this slang, I don't know. But that's not what he was saying here. You know, it wasn't like, go tell that handsome guy. Go tell that good guy. No, the word is in the feminine form. It literally means vixen. It speaks of one who is sly and crafty and treacherous and untrustworthy. So what he was saying here was, go tell that vixen, that sly, crafty guy, that I am not going to be intimidated by him. But the second thing to note is what Jesus says there in verses 32 and 33, I believe, have a double meaning. First of all, I think, you know, he was speaking practically. Practically, that today and tomorrow I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing. I'm not going to be intimidated. I'm going to keep healing the sick and ministering to people and casting out demons. My life is not going to be altered by these threats. And on the third day, I'll reach my destination. For no prophet dies outside of the city of Jerusalem. And from where Jesus was ministering at that time, it was about a 3 days journey by walking to Jerusalem. But I believe that there's something else being said here by our Lord than simply that in 3 days I'm going to reach my destination. You see, many Bible scholars believe that Jesus was speaking not just practically, but prophetically. And the word perfected here is a very interesting word. And Jesus was speaking, I believe, prophetically that in 2 days, for 2 days I'll be casting out demons and I'll be ministering to the sick. But on the third day, I'll be perfected. And that he spoke this of his resurrection. You see, the word perfected means completed. And what Jesus, I believe, was saying is, on that third day, my work is going to be completed. My work is going to be done. That work that I came to do, to give my life, to come and die on a cross, to be placed in a grave, but I'm not going to stay in that grave. On the third day, I'm going to come out of the grave and I will beat death and I will destroy Satan's stronghold. I believe Jesus is speaking here of his resurrection. Remember when the religious leaders asked him for a sign? Give us a sign that shows us that you're the Messiah. And Jesus said to them, no sign will I give you except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so too will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was speaking of his resurrection. That I'm going to come forth from the grave. What sets Jesus Christ apart from every religious leader who has ever come on the scene? It's his resurrection. You go into the tombs of men like Buddha and Muhammad and other religious leaders that have come on the scene, and their bones are still there in the grave. But the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. He's come out of the grave. He lives. And I believe that Jesus here was speaking, not just of his arrival in Jerusalem, but what was going to happen when he got there, that he was going to go to a cross where he was going to die, but on the third day that he would rise again. Now, something else for those of you who like to study to consider. And I don't know if he was also referring to this, but I do think that it's interesting that what did Jesus do when he was there in the tomb? It says that those 2 days that he was there in the tomb, that he went down into Hades, and first of all, he set the captives free. Those who were there in Abraham's bosom, they were released to go into heaven. Now that salvation had been secured, and then it says he preached to the demons there in that place. What did he preach to them? Oh, I don't know, but I believe that he was telling them that they would no longer be able to have the type of influence that they had on all of mankind, but that those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ would be set free from the bondage of sin and the effect of the enemy. So I believe Jesus here was speaking not just practically, but prophetically. On the third day, I will be perfected. And because of that, he could face death with confidence in knowing that he was fulfilling the Father's plan. That he had come, that he was coming to give his life a ransom for many. That he came to seek and to save those who were lost. Those lost in their sin, those separated from God because of their sin. Jesus came to give his life. He came to do what no other man could do, to pay the price for our sins and to set us free. So he knows that he's going to die. But he also knows in 3 days that he will come back to life in the greatest comeback that this world has ever seen. You think the Yankees made a big comeback last night? It pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ did when he came out of the grave on that third day. It pales in comparison to what he's going to do when he comes back a second time to this earth at his second coming. So Jesus, not being intimidated, not giving in to fear. Oh, Herod wants to kill you. Hey, you tell him, I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing. Reaching out to people and ministering to the sick. He's not going to be give in to the threats of men. He's not going to be intimidated by the threats or altered by the fear or distracted from God's purpose and plan. Now, guys, you have to see and understand that what's taking place here in this story has incredible application for us. Because Jesus beat death, because he rose, because he is coming back again, you and I are on a mission. Like Jesus, God has a purpose and a plan for our lives as well. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and we have been called to be his heralds. His messengers, we've been commissioned to herald the good news, to make Jesus Christ known to all of the world. We've been designated as his messengers to deliver the good news of his love and of his provision and the life that people can have through placing their faith and trust in him. He has commissioned us to go into all the world and make disciples of all men. But you see, Satan is the great intimidator. And he seeks to intimidate us, and he seeks to plant fear within our hearts. Alan Redpath, that great Bible expositor, said this, that fear is the greatest enemy of our faith. And that's what Satan seeks to do, to come and penetrate our lives and intimidate us and put fear in our hearts. And that fear comes in many different forms. Sometimes it's that intimidating fear, the fear of the opposition. I remember when I was playing Little League Baseball when I was 12 years old. There was this one team that I hated to play against because on this team, they had a pitcher. His name was Tony Neal. He was a 6'4", 13-year-old. Big black guy. He was all legs and arms. had these great big long legs, these great big long arms, and when he stood on that pitcher's mound, he looked like he was 10 feet tall, and he was really wild. When he, you know, made his stride to home plate, I mean, you felt like he was stepping halfway to home plate, and then he was throwing this fastball at you. That was one team that I would, you know, it's like, Coach, I don't care if I play today. Really, I don't, you know, when he was pitching. I'd get up there and just hoped I didn't look bad when I struck out, you know. One time he hit me, actually hit me right in the head. I thought I was going to die, you know. What happened, though, was interesting. 2 years after that, Tony and I went to the same high school. And suddenly this guy that was this intimidating force and this intimidating presence that it was like, oh no, we're playing, you know, his team. He's on my team now. I no longer had to be intimidated by him. Now the other teams could be intimidated by this guy when he got up on the mound. You know, it's the idea of David against Goliath. Goliath is there, you know, in the valley and he's calling for a man to the army of Israel. Send me a man. And here he is, that great big giant, the Philistine champion, this great warrior. And everybody's intimidated. Fear in their hearts. Oh man, you know, I don't want to go fight that guy. And David comes along. I'll fight him, that uncircumcised Philistine. Because when everybody else was seeing a giant, David saw the Lord. David, you see, knew, he understood what John would later write in 1 John, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He understood what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, that if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, who can be against us? He understood what Caleb had said earlier to the children of Israel there in Numbers, I think it's chapter 14. After they had gone into the land to spy out the land of Canaan, and they come back to give a report, and you know the story, 10 of the spies, they give this horrible report. Oh, there's these giants, and you know we need to move on. We can't go in. And Caleb gets up, and he says, man, people, don't be afraid. They're our bread, these giants. They're the very thing that God wants to use in our life to bring sustenance to us and to make us strong as we see his faithfulness and his strength in our lives in conquering them. And the Lord would say to you and I in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so in the face of the opposition that would seek to intimidate us, the Lord would say, hey, that spirit of fear, it's not from me. But no, I've placed in you a boldness, a confidence, a message of love, and a sound mind. Sometimes we fear being rejected. And I think the Lord would come and whisper in our ear, understand, Christian, that when they're rejecting you, they're really not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me. You're bringing a message to them about me, and they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me when they do that. Know how my heart breaks. We fear sometimes our inadequacies, that, oh, we just don't know enough. And again, I think the Lord would whisper in our ear, I'll give you the words to say. When you stand before men, he told his disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say. Know this, the Holy Spirit, he'll give you the words to say. I've given you not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Satan is the great intimidator, but Jesus is the great liberator. And he came to set us free. He came to give us a confidence that we know that he's with us and that he is on our side. Satan does seek to intimidate through fear, but he also seeks to distract us through difficult circumstances. And sometimes he'll use the words of men to come along when things are getting rough, and they'll plant little things in our mind like, oh, you should be doing something else. And, you know, I don't know if God's really in there. I don't know if he's with you. I don't know if God's in this. How many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Maybe. Several of you. I encourage you, if you haven't seen it, find where they rent this movie and rent it. It's an incredible movie. It's the story of Eric Little, and his story stirred his generation, or how he stirred his generation in 1924. He was an Olympic runner. He was also a Christian. And because of his conviction, he refused to run a race on Sunday. It was a big thing. He eventually went on to win the 400-meter dash, and his entire story was made into this great movie. It won many Academy Awards. But there's a part in this story that I love. It's a part where Eric's sister, who really sees the hand of God on his life, and she thinks that he's kind of wasting his time in all this training and running, and she says, you know, I think you need to go out on the mission field. And he responds to her and says, all I know is God has made me fast, and I feel his pleasure when I run. I love that. All I know is God has made me fast, and I feel his pleasure when I run. Is there something in your life that you can say that about? All I know is God has made me a teacher, and I feel his pleasure when I teach. All I know is God has made me a mechanic, and I feel his pleasure when I work on cars. All I know is God has made me a singer, and I feel his pleasure when I sing, or a sower, and I feel his pleasure when I sow, or a shopper, and I feel his pleasure when I shop. Some of the guys are thinking, man, I hope you don't feel that pleasure very much, honey. But whatever, is there something in your life that it's like, you know, man, God, he's gifted me, he's called me in this type of way, and I just feel his pleasure when I'm doing that thing. Running in the Olympic Games was exactly what the Lord had for Eric Little to do at that particular time. What a lot of people, though, don't know is that he eventually went out to become a missionary. About exactly 1 year after he won that Olympic gold medal. In fact, at the very end of the story, there the movie, it flashes on the screen. Eric Little, missionary, died in occupied China at the end of World War II. All of Scotland mourned. And exactly 1 year after winning the gold medal, Eric went to China with the London Missionary Society. And after teaching in college there, he felt compelled to engage in world evangelism by bicycle and on foot. And he carried the gospel to the back country of China. And after Japan invaded and World War II broke out, Eric Little was classified as an enemy national. And on August of 1943, he was sent to a prison camp. He was one of 1,800 prisoners in that facility that were confined in an area that measured 150 by 200 yards. He was placed in a dormitory that provided a room 3 feet by 6 feet for each man. But Eric Liddell, he accepted the challenge of his situation by organizing athletic events, teaching hymns, and ministering God's word. And there was a young man there in that prison with him by the name of David Mitchell. And this young man, he spoke of the influence that this godly man had upon his life. This man that he had the opportunity for that year and a half to watch up close and personal, to really see what his life was about. And this is what he said of Eric Little. He said he was committed to putting God first. He was a man whose humble life, listen to this, was marked by muscular Christianity and radiant godliness. I love that description. His life was marked by muscular Christianity and radiant godliness. Just before he was to be set free, Eric Little died. February 21st of 1945, from a brain tumor. He was a national hero. It was true that all of Scotland mourned. But he was also a hero of faith to many there in that prison. But especially to this one young man, David Mitchell. And when it was all over, someone asked David Mitchell, what was the secret to this man? And this is what he said. He was committed without reservation to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The friendship of Jesus meant everything to him. Each morning by the flickering of light of a peanut oil lamp, he made a place for that relationship to grow by studying the Bible and praying. And then he said this, as a Christian, Eric Liddell's desire was to know God more deeply. As a missionary, it was to make him known more fully. What a great testimony. What a great testimony of this man who wasn't going to give in to the threats, who wasn't going to be distracted by the circumstances, but who was going to say, I'm going to make the most of my life for the Lord. May it be also true of each of us here. Realizing that God has a purpose and He has a plan. And that there's something that He has called you to do, that as you do, you just feel and sense His pleasure. Well, the same thing could be true or said of our Lord. That although He knew as He was on His way to Jerusalem that His death was waiting for Him there, that He went. He set His face steadfastly, that He was not going to be distracted from that plan. That He knew that that's where He was to go. And He knew what awaited Him there. But before we go this morning, I want you to see His heart for this city that He was going to. Look at verse 34. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Socrates, the great philosopher, was sentenced to death, everyone knew that he was innocent, that he was unjustly accused of corrupting the youth of his area. In fact, when the executioner gave him the poison to drink, he did so weeping because he knew that he was giving this poison to an innocent man. And that must have been a touching scene to look and see this executioner dressed there in black and giving Socrates that poison and weeping at the same time. But you know what? It doesn't compare with what's happening here. You see, Jesus, the innocent one, is crying, weeping for his executioners. Jesus Christ is weeping over this city and those who would be executing him. And the world has never seen such love. You know, it blows my mind when I read things like this, how people can read this and hear this and not just fall in love with Jesus. What a heart. What a man. What a God. That in knowing this is where I'm going to this city and they're going to brutally kill me. And he's weeping over them, saying to them, oh, how I've wanted so desperately to gather you in. Like a mother hen would gather her chicks underneath her wings. But you are not willing. Now I point this out to you in closing because there's something here we really need to understand about our Lord. Something we really need to see. You know who he's weeping over right now? You know the ones that he's weeping for today? It's the ones who will not let him gather them in. It's the ones who will not let him comfort them. It's the ones who will not let him be their strength. Those who are crippled by fear. Those who are burdened by guilt. Those who are still hanging on to old baggage. The Lord's cry to them is, come to me. Let me gather you. Come and gather under my wings. He's not crying out against those who killed the prophets, but he's crying out for those who will not allow him to come close. He's crying out for those who will not allow him to draw them near. And what was said of this city will be true of any life that refuses to allow him to get close. They will become desolate. Their life will be marked by an emptiness, a barrenness. And that emptiness, that void, and there's nothing that'll satisfy that void inside of them, that hole there in their heart, it'll just grow. It just gets bigger and deeper and wider. And his heart breaks for those that he would seek to draw near. How many today, how many here, has the Lord been saying, "Oh, how I have wanted to draw you in, but you were not willing"? As a result, you're missing out on the salvation that he came to provide, the satisfaction and the fulfillment that he came to give, the purpose and meaning for life that he offers, the confidence in the face of death that he secures, that you can know, "I'm going to a better place, that heaven awaits me." How many here today has he been calling out to, that he's been asking, "Oh, let me draw you in. Come near." You know, it's interesting. In the holy place, there in the tabernacle in the temple, that inner room that the priest would only go into on one day of the year, there sat the Ark of the Covenant that represented the Shekinah glory of God, his presence there in the city and with the people there in the camp. And on top of that ark are two cherubim, angels. Their wings are outstretched over. They come together. They touch one another. And they're covering, they're spreading over a very important part of that ark called the mercy seat. And it was that place that once a year when the priest would come in to that holy place and he would bring with him the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it there on that mercy seat, and it stood for that year, for that time, as a covering for the sins of the people. It prefigured the work that Jesus would come to do. And Jesus is calling out here to any here today that don't know him, "I want to gather you under my wings. I want to gather you to the mercy seat. I want you to see there in my hands the wounds of love that I bore for you. The blood that was shed for the remission, the forgiveness of your sins. Because I wanted more than anything else to draw you near, to have you with me, so that you could experience life, so that you could look forward to heaven. Oh, how I've wanted to gather you in, but my heart breaks because you've been unwilling." I wonder how many Christians are here this morning of whom the Lord would say, because there are areas in their life that Jesus has been saying, "Give that to me. Come and rest under the shadow of my wings. Give to me that bitterness. Give to me that situation. Give to me that area of your life that you just continue to want to hold on to and do in your own strength." And he's been calling and saying, "Oh, how I've wanted to gather you, how I've wanted to protect you, how I've wanted to comfort you, how I've wanted to bring rest to your weariness. But you too have been unwilling. And as a result, your life is filled with anxiety." As Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25, "Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression." And you've walked in here this morning depressed because you're hanging on to all this stuff, holding on to bitterness and an unwillingness to forgive, holding on to these other things, and it's been robbing your life that God has so intended that would be alive and vibrant, and this life that he intends for you to experience and know is becoming desolate because of holding on. And the Lord would say to you today, Will you let go? Will you come to me? Will you come and rest under the shadow of my wings? So that you could say like the psalmist in Psalm 36, verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Or in Psalm 57, verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Or Psalm 91, verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. Is that a description of your life this morning? Is there that confidence that you're resting in and just knowing, hey, my life is under the shadow of the wings of Almighty God. In Him I will trust. He is my rock and my refuge and my fortress. I'll close with two quick stories. One is of a mountain climber climbing in the Alps. And as he was climbing with this team of climbers, he comes to this particular part, and they're climbing this face of this mountain. It's filled with ice and snow. And he comes to this particular part where there's this great gulf, and there's no way to get across. And the only way to get across is as the guide leading that group reaches out his hand and he says, place your foot right here. And this climber looks down at the depth of the fall that he's going to take, and he hears the words as fear is just filling his heart. He hears the word from this guide, have no fear, sir. In all of my years of service, my hands have never yet lost a man. And so too, Jesus Christ today reaches out to any here that don't know Him. He reaches out His hand, those strong hands that bore all of our sins as they were nailed there to that cross. But it wasn't nails that held Him there. It was love for us. He reaches out His hands, scarred by those nails, speaking of His love for us, and He says, none have I lost who have put their faith and trust in me and what I did. And perhaps you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, and He reaches out that hand to you and says, come. Quit your running. Quit your wrestling. Come. And He hopes today that you would be willing. Now, if you're a believer here today, a story for you. A believer was fleeing from his enemies during a persecution in North Africa. Pursued over a hill and through a valley with no place to hide, he fell exhausted into a cave, expecting to be caught, awaiting his death. He saw a spider weaving a web, and within minutes, the spider had woven a beautiful web across the mouth of the cave. Well, the man's pursuers, they show up and they see this unbroken web and they assume that he can't be in there, so they move on. And this is what that man said. Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web. Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where He is, there's protection and safety and security and rest. No fear. Do you know that? Is that a description of your life this morning, believer, Christian? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, Lord. And we rejoice in the provision that we have in You. That You sent Your Son to do what no man could do, to give us life, by paying the price for our sins, by taking our death. Lord, we rejoice in that today. And Lord, we seek to be those who would experience comfort and rest under the wings of the Almighty. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning who perhaps don't know you, who have yet to give their life to you, who have not yet responded to your invitation as you have said, come, let me gather you. Come see what I did for you. Come experience the life that I want to give you. But Lord, they have been unwilling. God, I pray that you would change their hearts today.